verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Here, of course, is a promise that God gave to Israel about the coming kingdom, a kingdom that I would certainly agree begins in the millennium, but it is not the full kingdom. It's really after that. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God, of course, promised this to Israel on the eve of the giving of the law. Israel never did keep the law in this sense, but of course God gave to true Israel through Christ the very same promise in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Let's turn to that just to make sure we have that in our minds, understand that it's there, and understand what it means. Many of us were told to memorize 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 as youngsters, and told that it was connected with the body of Christ. Or maybe you never had that. I don't know. We certainly did. We were told that the church was a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Haven't you ever had that told to you? And of course, that's silly. And, like somebody said, we are peculiar sometimes. But that isn't what that word means. But 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar or really a set apart people, is the thought, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, what God has done is has said to Israel that that which could have been theirs through obedience is still theirs through obedience. Not their obedience, but the obedience of Christ. And once you make the connection between 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 and Israel, of course, you're involved in controversy once again. You can't avoid controversy. By the way, I've been reading, as I've mentioned to some of you, an absolutely delightful little book about Spurgeon. That really is an interesting one that I bought this past week, about some of the controversies he was willing to get embroiled into. Of course, one of the big ones was his understanding of the 5 points of Calvin. But it said there in one of the statements, the author points out, Spurgeon stood in awe of no man. That's a very interesting property, isn't it? Didn't matter who he was addressing. It just didn't bother him. I wish we could all say that. That's a real good property for a man to have. To stand in awe at no man. We usually tremble in our boots if we're before certain men. But apparently he never did. That he was
he proud?
No, I think their thought was that he was perfectly willing to be controversial no matter what the audience. And during the first year or two of his ministry, his church grew quite a bit, so he was asked to address quite a large ministerial association over in London. And apparently he gave them both barrels. And they really condemned him in the newspaper. And the newspapers then got embroiled in certain of the religious controversies. Today, of course, for the most part, they could care less. Or they couldn't care less. I get that right. Yeah. But he was perfectly willing to let them have it. And I'm sure they held his age against him. He was only 21 at the time. So he was really giving it to them at an early age. That interesting? Okay. But at any rate, back to our passage. This, of course, is regarded as very, very controversial. The kingdom on earth, of course, is connected intimately with Peter and the 12 and with their ministry. It's an eternal kingdom, as we've mentioned, of course, this morning, and we'll mention throughout some of this stuff. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. We may not read all the passage, but we'll notice at least some of the highlights. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So he's promised to Israel that they will be led captive. They will, of course, be driven from their promised land among the nations. That's happened, of course. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, that is, undo thy captivity, is how we might say it, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So he's promising Israel that someday he will gather Israel back to the promised land. And at that time, they'll be a saved people. We have right here, of course, at the outset, if not sooner, we certainly have it by Deuteronomy, the fact that they could not circumcise their own hearts. God had to do that for them. So we have the sovereignty of God in salvation, even at this point, in connection with the nation of Israel. And, of course, he goes on and promises all the things that we find reiterated again and again and again, or a number of the things, I should say, that we find reiterated again and again and again in God's dealings with Israel. So God's promises of the kingdom on earth we find throughout Scripture, from one end of Scripture to another. Now, I realize we went through it this morning, but let's make sure we understand it in this connection with this series. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's notice once again the promise of the kingdom to David. Anytime we see a mention of David's throne, we have to call to mind 2 Samuel 8 to 17. Most people do not, and they get into a lot of trouble. Now, you should perhaps read some of it. We'll start at verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the throne of the kingdom is an eternal establishment. That's what God promised to David. It is not a temporary thing. It's an eternal thing. These promises of an eternal kingdom are given to Israel consistently. And I think we introduced the term a few weeks ago that those who would say otherwise are really, in some sense, not full dispensationalists. I really think that some of our brethren who would otherwise classify themselves as dispensationalists are really temporary dispensationalists. They are dispensationalists until the end of the millennium. Then they are, for all practical purposes, covenanters. Their whole thought pattern is that of covenant. When a person quotes Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he shall gather in one all things in Christ, and tries to argue from that, that throughout eternity there's no more Israel, no more David as far as being set apart from us, no more body of Christ as being set apart from Israel, he's just saying the same thing the covenanters are saying. They just differ by 1,007 years, that's all. You know, the tribulation plus the millennium. I don't really see logically or philosophically any difference between those two points of view. I think that we must argue, as the Scriptures do, that God's distinction between Israel and the body of Christ is an eternal distinction. That isn't to say we're better than they or that they're better than Gentiles or anything else like that. We're not talking about superiority of person, merely superiority of position. A position that God says he's going to maintain eternally. And of course he says in verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom, he says to David, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It's surprising to me how many times the word forever occurs. And yet people consistently, or constantly, I guess is a better way to put it, try to get away from it and try to argue as if the millennium is it. Some argue, of course, that the word for eternal doesn't even mean that. And that's, as we mentioned before, extraordinarily dangerous. It leads into a host of errors. If it doesn't mean eternal here, then there's no way to prove it means eternal at any point in Scripture. So an eternal kingdom, a kingdom forever, was promised to David. Let's look at Isaiah 61:6. Isaiah 61:6. All that, by the way, since we mentioned Ephesians 1:10, we should come back and say something about it. When it's talking about gathering together all things in one, it means that the whole of God's universe will be on the same side. There's no more any opposition to God within the universe. There are those, of course, who are cast into the lake of fire, but that's another situation. God's realm is one, and yet it has distinct parts. Now, if it bothers you that God's realm is one and yet there are distinct parts, just remember we have illustrations throughout Scripture of the very same thing. God's people Israel were told they are one, and yet their leaders were different from the non-leaders. And that distinction was very important. There were the prophets, the priests, the kings, and those who were neither. We have those that were none of the above, if you want to think of it like a multiple choice question. We have in the body of Christ, we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, and yet, very definitely, within the body, there are distinctions. And to ignore those distinctions is to bring chaos into the local assembly. And we could go on and on with this kind of thing. The home, throughout Scripture, is viewed as an entity, a single thing. We're told in Ephesians 5 that husband and wife are one. That don't ever confuse their roles, as some do. There's still a difference in role, yet they're one. So that's a constant principle in Scripture. One, yet distinct. One in one sense, distinct in another sense. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 6. But here's another, of course, promise that God gave to Israel. And it starts out with verse 1, which is rather interesting. But verse 6 says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." God, of course, promised a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. Let's remember that. We had it on the board last time. Israel is here. The Gentiles are beneath them. That distinction is maintained eternally. Now, let's look at some verses that at first time when you see them, you're not sure quite what they mean, but I think it's clear. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. I think we've mentioned this thought from time to time, but when we're talking about the dispensations, we have to gather together various passages that creep into our lessons from time to time. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Now, just for emphasis, we lost our mic. That ought to sound interesting on the tape. Just for emphasis, let's put this up here. The Bible calls David the ruler in the kingdom a number of times. We have it here in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. We'll turn to a couple of other places where we have it. We won't put any more of them up there just to avoid confusion. We have it in Hosea 3 and verse 5. Hosea 3 and verse 5. It's enough times that I don't think we can ignore it as it's sometimes done. Hosea 3 and verse 5. And I think when we look at these verses, we're touching upon perhaps one of the reasons why some people would like to think that ultimately, at the end or somewhere, we no longer have any distinction between Israel and the church, the body of Christ. I think we're touching upon part of that problem when we come to this. Hosea 3 and verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now I realize that the standard commentaries, when looking at these verses, presume that when they read David, they really mean Messiah. Than what the Scripture says. Nor is there any reason to force it to say that. Well, I want to come back and touch on that a little bit. I guess we're going to be touching on it as we go along. There's no reason to presume that. Let's go on. Let's look at more verses on this. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Now remember, we've got Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, Hosea 3 and verse 5, Ezekiel 34 and 23. 23 and 24, I guess. Ezekiel 34, 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, there's two verses. We so far found this same thought four times. Now, every time you see God saying essentially the same thing twice, you have to presume there's an emphasis there. We've seen it four times already. Well, we're going to find it another time. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Ezekiel 37, 24, and 25. Here we find it mentioned two more times. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So you can't relegate whoever is being called David here as simply a prince for a short amount of time. It's forever. Now you see, most people's thought about the kingdom is this. Here's Christ today, way up here in the throne of God. I really think this is a creation of a problem. And here's the earth, and they understand, the dispensationalists do at least, that Israel will someday be the chief nation in that kingdom. They understand that. And they see the church is somewhere in the heavens. Okay, now follow me for a moment. Now somewhere, whether you think of it as the millennium or at the eternal kingdom or whatever, they see Christ as moving his throne down to the earth. Well, now, there's no way that you can ever convince anybody that we're going to be above Christ, nor should there be. Well, if you force Christ to move his throne to the earth, then you force us to an earthly hope. But the Scriptures don't say that. There is no Scripture I know of that claims that Christ moves his divine throne to earth. That is simply something people have read into certain verses. And because they've read that into certain verses, then, of course, they read these verses that say very plainly, six times now, we've read it in four different passages, that David was going to rule over the kingdom. And they'll sit there and say, no, God means Christ. He means the son of David. There's no reason to say that. I think the proper picture is this. Christ never leaves his throne in glory. He is always God, and serves from the heavenlies. We serve up there too. Here's the body of Christ. No question about it. But God sets up his government on the earth. Now, we know a little bit about that governmental structure. We don't know a diagram like you might find in our own government. We don't have any of that in mind. But we know that the throne, yeah, I don't know how to draw a throne, so we'll just put a rock here. All right, my artistry leaves something to be desired. And we have sitting upon that throne David. We have 12 other thrones, and we have sitting upon those 12 thrones the 12 apostles. So we have the 12. I don't know where anybody else fits into it, nor do you. There's no reason to speculate. Well, now, how can Scripture talk about Christ ruling on the throne and David ruling on the throne and not contradict itself? Very, very simply, there's no problem there at all. We have it, even in our day, though not as distinctly as they had it in their day, who rules in East Germany? We've got a good example there. Who rules? Well, everybody can sit around and who is the present premier of Russia? We can say that guy rules. Well, there's a sense in which he does. There's also a sense in which he doesn't, because he doesn't occupy the leadership in East Germany. He simply is the one who runs the one who does. You understand? So we can talk about him running East Germany, or his running East Germany. I'll correct my grammar yet. And we can also talk about the East German premier as running East Germany. Well, the children of Israel had even better examples in their day. I mean, who ran Israel at the time of Christ? Well, you can find some scriptures that say Herod did. And you can find some scriptures that said Caesar did. Well, now, who really was on the throne in Israel? Well, the one who did the day-to-day ruling over Israel was Herod. See, don't you ever, however, misunderstand. The minute that it was needed, Caesar comes. Or he sends his henchman and he comes. Always. So Herod was merely Caesar's man in charge. And that's exactly what we have here, the relationship between David and, of course, those above David in the eternal kingdom. I don't care where you look in God's realm, who is it that's ruling? God is, or Christ, however you want to put it. It's never anything else. And yet, we have clearly in Scripture the thought that others are ruling. You know, there's a sense in which if you want to say, well, ultimately God rules, then you can't even talk about the 12 being on 12 thrones ruling. Because God's ruling. But you see, that's much too simplistic. And the Scriptures don't say that. That they have thrones set up all over the place. So we have, of course, David actually the one that does the day-to-day operation, I think the Scriptures teach. And yet we also have God and Christ running the show. Well, let's look at some Scriptures that talk about that. And I think we need to understand some of this relationship, or we'll meet those verses and not know what to do with them. Isaiah 9:6, of course, talks about Christ himself as being the one who really runs the show. And even when these battles take place, though men be the instruments of victory, God is the victor. And we can go on and on with that kind of thought. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This kingdom remains forever. It is not a temporary thing. It is an eternal thing. Just so that we get a few more verses on this, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. Daniel 2:44 and 45. I realize you only need one passage to prove a point. I think it's good to multiply passages on occasion because some ideas are well ingrained, and we have the thought that maybe somebody will come up with an answer to that verse, so we'll have to find another one. So I think it's good to multiply certain passages. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It's absolutely certain. God is going to win that victory, he's going to run that kingdom, and it's going to be run eternally. Nothing temporary about the kingdom. Daniel 7:18. But the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. Now, the whole point of those last few words is to underscore it. The thing that he's underscoring is the fact that this kingdom is forever. It is not a temporary thing. I believe that one of the fundamental blunders that is made in the study of the kingdom is this notion that it's the millennium. The millennium may be a part of it, but it is not the kingdom. The kingdom goes on forever. And, of course, Luke 1:32 and 33, which verse we happen to have read this morning. It's interesting sometimes that quite by accident you touch on similar things morning and evening, even though you start off in completely different passages. Luke 1:32 and 33. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we're, of course, we have the emphasis here that it's an eternal kingdom. God mentions time and time again that this kingdom has to do with Israel over the Gentiles. We have some verses to look up on that. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 2, 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So all nations are under it, of course. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go. That's just a figure of speech. Come ye, let us go. In other words, let's make haste. Go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of this kingdom. The kingdom includes all nations, however. That is, all nations that will be existing then. And, of course, Israel rules over the nations. Isaiah chapter 60. Now, we can find many references to this. We'll just take these two. Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Once again, of course, kings, Gentiles, come to the time of Israel's rising. Israel rises to that which God shall at that time give to them. Lest you think that's only a temporary rise, Daniel 7. Again, Daniel 7. Oh, there's a lot of verses here, really. 13 and 14 we should read, perhaps. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Nations, Gentiles, are ruled over eternally. Now, don't ever use any scripture to contradict that notion. there shall be an eternal distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. They'll never be brought together. And of course, I don't mean they're not on the same side. They're God's people in the eternal kingdom. But of course, they forever maintain and retain a distinction there. Verse 27, "And the kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Here I think the term saints has to do with the fact that Israel is set apart above the nations. Sometimes it has to do with the people of God being set apart from the unbelievers. But in context here, it has to do with Israel having a set apart position among the Gentiles. It simply has to do with being set apart for a purpose. Well, we have verse after verse like this. We can look at other verses too. Matthew 25 and Revelation 21 speak of the sheep of the Gentiles, and they're the ones who actually enter into the eternal kingdom. We'll avoid, for the moment, the question as to whether they enter into the millennium. I don't think that Matthew 25 has to do with the millennium. I think it has to do with the end of it. But Matthew 25, 31 to 46, "Nevertheless, the judgment of the nations," it's very clear, the sheep of the Gentiles enter into at least the eternal kingdom. I think that's all it is. And of course, Revelation 21, 23 to 27, once again reiterates the notion in the last book of the Bible that the Gentiles come to Israel's light. Now, this is what the Old Testament taught. We find it reiterated, of course, in parts of the New Testament as well. But this is what the children of Israel understood as the kingdom. There was never any doubt in their mind. So when we turn to Matthew 3, and we see the preaching of this kingdom, we have to understand what they understood it to mean. I find it intriguing that people who do not agree with our dispensationalism will accuse those who listen to Christ's preaching as taking the promises of the Old Testament literally and trying to fit Christ's preaching to it. It would be well if they would do the same, by the way, and understand that Christ's preaching while here on earth did fit the Old Testament literally. Matthew 3, 1-6, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat with locusts and wild honey. They then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So his message was, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about time for God to begin this ministry that we've found all through the Old Testament. And of course, this is the preaching of Christ and the 12, as we notice in Matthew 10, which we'll turn to briefly. Matthew 10, verse 7. "Christ, in his instructions to the 12, said, And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now remember, in the light of the Old Testament, how they would have understood that. And rather than accuse them of carnality for taking it that way, let's understand that this is exactly what God intended for them to understand. The 12 were told to go out, not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but to concentrate on those who were closest to the truth of God, namely those in Judea. And when they went, they were to preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was their message. That was the ministry. That was the scope of what God had told them to do. Then, of course, we come down to the ministry of the so-called Great Commission, and we find this thing reiterated time and time again. The Great Commission, we've touched on that previously, so we won't redo it. But the whole ministry was once again to tell them that the kingdom was at hand. that it was soon to be. Now, that didn't mean, by the way, and I think we should understand, to understand this, turn to Acts 2. This didn't mean that on the day of Pentecost, had everyone in sight trusted in the Lord, and by the way, quite a few people did, that the millennium would have begun that day. There had to be at least a 7-year spread, because the tribulation was still a matter of prophecy. Daniel's 70th week was still a matter of God's truth. There had to be at least that 7-year spread. But with that proviso, the kingdom would have come immediately. That is, just with the 7-year spread. And that's exactly what Acts 2:16 on says. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is exactly what the day of Pentecost was all about. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That part clearly came to pass on the day of Pentecost. There is no way for anyone reading Acts 2, verses 16 through 20, to understand from that the things that have happened since then. This is why I claim everyone who reads Acts 2 either closes their eyes or ends up a dispensationalist. There's no way for them to read Acts 2, 16 to 20, and come away a covenant theologian. They have to be a blind one. Okay? It's very clear. The things that happen in verses 17 and 18 are now a record of the history of the church, that they call the church, I mean, God's people. Not certainly the body of Christ, but God's people. It's over 1,900 years ago. The things that God says in verses 19 and 20 have not yet happened. And yet, so far as the prophecy of Joel is concerned, these things joined hand in hand. There is no time lapse, no significant time lapse at least. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. You see, so far as that prophecy is concerned, here's Pentecost and here's the tribulation. And any thought of a 1,900-year gap in there is missing. That's why a person has to be a dispensationalist. Now, I realize that we've all perhaps heard the mountain peak illustration. Have you all heard that one? It's got a defect. Let me show you the defect. You see, the idea being that here's the mountain of Pentecost, and here's the mountain of the tribulation, and the only trouble is the prophets didn't see the valley in between. Well, the prophets didn't even see it this way. They didn't see it as, here's Pentecost, and then way off in the distance, I don't know how far in between, there's another mountain out there of the tribulation. That isn't what they thought at all. What they saw was this. Here it is. Here's Pentecost, and here's the tribulation. That's what they saw. Right? And it's true. God chose to take that mountain and break it right in the middle and create a valley in between. By the time they prophesied, so far as the truth of God was concerned, there was no valley in between. And I think we have to be a little careful with our illustrations. I don't mind talking about the valley in between, but just understand, in prophecy, it didn't exist. It wasn't just a question of looking out over the mountains. Now, we can talk about Christ's death and the millennial kingdom, because there they saw those as two different events, and they didn't know how much time in between. Okay, that I understand. We can talk about those two mountain peaks. But we can't use that in reference to Acts 2 with Pentecost and the tribulation, because they saw that as a single event. Isn't that how it was pictured here? They saw it as a single event. So far as Scripture is concerned, when we read in Joel 2, 28 through 32, or in Acts 2, 16 through 21,
there is no valley between Pentecost and the tribulation. That's the reason why it's quite appropriate to speak of the present dispensation as a parenthesis. To hear a person's writing their sentence. And all God gave Israel was the sentence and didn't tell them about the parenthesis. Then later he chooses to insert a parenthesis there. Now even if they saw a blank parenthesis, they saw more than Scripture says they saw. So far as the Scripture record is concerned, that gap, that 2,000-year parenthesis, was something they never saw. All they saw was the rest of the sentence. And they saw it as a single, whole sentence. No breaks, no commas, no punctuation of any sort. So I think we have to be a little careful if we think of Acts 2 as describing two mountain peaks in which there's an undetermined valley in between. At the time it was written, there was no valley in between. Valley comes later. There's nothing that contradicts the valley in between. But unless we're claiming that when God gave prophecy, he was trying to fool a bunch of people, you know, he was making it sound like the events followed on each other, then I think the illustration misses the point. The point is, here's a single event. Pentecost, the tribulation. And only as God does something else does there become a cleavage between the two, and we have the mountain peaks. Well, we could say a lot more, of course, about the fact that the day of Pentecost, and we may say more about this next time, though I realize this may overlap with Wednesday night a bit, but that's all right. And we'll say more about the fact that the day of Pentecost was Jewish, belongs to Israel, and always must belong to Israel. But our time is up now. We've just been talking, of course, about what God had for Israel, the fact that it's an eternal kingdom, the fact that Pentecost and the tribulation follow hard on each other, so far as Scripture is concerned. No break in between. That break was introduced later. And that's the reason why it's a secret. That's the reason why we say it's hidden in God. It's not even there for men to speculate about. There's no way that Joel could have sat back and philosophized and said, you know, I think there's a break between verses 29 and 30 or whatever it is. No way he could have figured that out. No way he could have looked at it and said, well, I just don't know how big the valley. Hey, there's a valley there, though. No way at all. He saw it as a single event. And so not until God comes along and makes it known through Paul that this matter that was hidden in God becomes plain. Well, our time is up. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank thee for thy truth. We trust, Lord, that what we have said is clear and that it's to the point. Oh, God, give us the willingness to be faithful to thee, the willingness to take a stand for thy truth, no matter what the consequences. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.